Thank you, Paul. You're very kind. You're very kind. I'm sure you must agree. I wish I was as humble as he makes me out to be. I wish I was as humble as he makes me out to be. But Paul, you have a humility that I really admire in you, brother. And I want to thank you for the opportunity of addressing you. And for me, it is really a milestone to speak on this in this particular occasion. I believe for me, it's probably the most important talk in my life that I have given and may even give in the days to come. Because I'm going to challenge you, friends, brothers, sisters in Messiah Jesus, and I make no apologies whatsoever for one particular reason. That I do believe, and this morning's paper confirmed it really, that we live in the most crucial time of human history. Have you anybody heard of the word thimitude? Oh, there's one voice there. Okay, but happens to me, my wife. The word thimitude is an Arabic word. It means servants, or actually to be subservient. The entire world, as of 9/11 and in more recent times, has become subservient to Islam. This is not a talk about Islam, but Islam affects us whether we like it or not. The entire world today, each and every one of you sitting here today, is a servant of Allah, is a servant of Islam. Did you know that? You didn't know it, but you are. Let me just read this. I just picked up this morning's paper. Muslim leaders threaten free speech with riot warning. Now, this in itself may not mean all this much, but what it really means is if you want to travel anywhere, what has to happen? You go through an incredible security check. For what reason? Because you could be a terrorist. Now, where does terrorism come from? Terrorism comes almost exclusively from Islamic sources. Now, whether we like it or not, this is a reality. And the entire world today bows down to this thing. Okay? We must make a world secure so that we will not be threatened by Muslims, whether called radicals or otherwise, it does not matter. This is not true. All a war on terror is that so that you and I may live freely. But we do not live freely because if you read on from here, it says, Islamic leaders are trying to gag Prime Minister John Howard from speaking out against Muslims who refuse to integrate, threatening that any criticism of their culture could lead to another race riot. Why do you and I have to be afraid of someone who wants to express their religious views? We have had Hindus, we have had Buddhists, we have had Kalathumpians, we have had atheists, all kinds of people living in our midst. They may spread their religious views. Hare Krishnas, they used to march around in orange garments and so on. Well, they spread their views in an amicable way. Some got maligned, some got bashed up, and all these things do happen. But none of them ever, have you ever heard a Hindu throwing a riot because he's not allowed to express himself or because somebody criticizes him? But we are today faced with this situation. Okay, now I hadn't planned to make this into an introduction, but 5 years ago the Lord challenged me. And it was like a vision. It was an impression. And I wrote this book, and part of it, of the introduction, deals with this very, very thing. That our leaders, and it's the title, it's called Dancing with the Scimitar of Islam. Part of the introduction talks about this, that our leaders, whether they're Christian or otherwise, are dancing with the leaders of Islam today, as if they were in a trance, so to speak. But all the while, there is the sword of Islam hanging over their heads. And no matter what you do, you will never ever placate an Islamic leader today who promotes Islam. And so the entire world is in subservience today to the Islamic will, whether we like it or not. Now, this is just one thing. But you and I, we're also subservient to the will of Christian leaders. You are sitting here today because you are dissenters with what is taking place within the Christian church. And one of the big stumbling blocks... No, he's making with my computer.
What did you do there?
I don't know.
You hit the wrong button or something.
I hit something and shut itself down. Anyhow, we'll turn on again. I'll keep on talking. One of the greatest problems that the Christian world has with Islam today is the person of Jesus. There are many, many other issues brought up and raised continuously. Daniel Scott and his friend Daniel Nasrallah, they are in trouble because they criticize the Islamic practices. They criticize the culture of Islam. But the reality is the person of Jesus is the real stumbling block, because Islam says that God has no son. That is written on the Dome of the Rock, which is the dominant symbol for Islam anywhere you go, whether it's for the Palestinians or elsewhere, because that is the real core issue there. Islam says very clearly on at least three occasions in the Quran that Allah has no son. Now this is a massive stumbling block. A massive stumbling block. But the Bible also says, as you will know, that Israel is ancient, or biblical Israel is referred to as the son of God. Ephraim, my son, or Israel, my son. So God regards Israel as firstborn son, but Jesus is the specific son of God, and Islam denies this very thing. So the issue today is not on cultural practices or on theological issues or whatever, but a person, and the person is the name is the Lord Jesus. And there's an issue in the church, it is an issue with Islam, it is an issue everywhere. And it's the very, very thing that we as Christians do not focus on sufficiently. We focus on all the other things that are side issues, but not on this very thing. So to come to my talk today, I've titled it, Who is Jesus? And as a subtitle, is he the Jewish Messiah? Is he the Christ of faith? Or is he the eternal God? Now, these are the issues, I believe, that are facing us today. And the issues that are facing us today, and I'm dealing with today, are issues that have been before us since the beginning, since the coming of Jesus, and right throughout. I believe there's never been a time when the clarification of these terms has been more important than right now. These things were brushed aside in the 4th and 5th century when the church simply ran roughshod over those who decided to descend. And paradoxically today, we are not supposed to raise those issues with our leaders because it is seen as a disloyalty to the Christian cause and so on. But at the same time, and this is a paradox, the Christian establishment is not afraid to allow a challenge, say, from homosexual causes, from people promoting homosexual causes within a church, like gay marriage and gay leadership and all this kind of stuff. But when it comes to talking about biblical issues, biblical injunctions, here is a big problem, and leaders will not allow themselves to be challenged. Now, Paul here, and actually it was Greg in his email, he introduced me when he wrote about it. He's, as I say, professor of Hebrew and studies it. This was a title Paul had given me. I do have a degree in theology, but I'm not a professor, so I need to set this right. But I did spend at least 3 years studying with the Zionist Council of New South Wales. I studied Hebrew, studied modern Hebrew, and also biblical Hebrew. So today I'm very able to hold my own with most Hebrew scholars and so on. And in this point, I just Paul mentioned it before. Much is often made of people who are Hebrew scholars. They're Hebrew scholars and Hebrew scholars. And from my own studies, I've found that many of these so-called Hebrew scholars are very much anti-Semitic people. To be a Hebrew scholar does not automatically equate with being sympathetic to the Bible. This is a grave error, and I really want to impress this on you. This does not mean because somebody studies Hebrew that he is also sympathetic to the scriptures as they are written, or to the Jewish people. In fact, you can pick up many, many books and that are written by reputable men and sincere men, but they will speak of the Palestine of David, the Palestine of Jesus, where Palestine did not even exist. And there's many, many issues I don't want to go to, but it is there, and I want to just raise this as a caution. The many people throughout Christian history have attempted to turn Christian thought and Christian practice and Christian study and theology back to the biblical roots, but it somehow it's always the establishment that has had to disagree with these men, and they quickly burned them, chopped their heads off, or some or threw them in prison, and somehow got rid of them, but never ever allowed them to raise those core issues in a way that could be discussed in an intelligent way. I must watch my time. Okay. Now, I want to read you a quote from a man called Ed Murrow. Is anybody familiar with his name? Pardon? He's an American. He's
an American
reporter, yeah.
A man of the TV, yes.
That is correct. Now, it's only just recently, Karen and I watched a film called Good Night and Good Luck, and as a consequence, I did some research on the internet. And he said, these are three quotes from him. And he says, "We will not walk in fear." He took great issue with McCarthy, who pursued communists, and he was just fishing for them everywhere, and terrorized America with his methods. And he said this: "We will not walk in fear of one another. We will not be driven by fear into an age of unreason. If we dig deep in our history and doctrine and remember that we are not descended from fearful men, not from men who feared to write, to speak, to associate, and to defend causes which were for the moment unpopular, we can deny our heritage and our history, but we cannot escape responsibility for the result. There is no way for a citizen of the Republic, that is the US, to abdicate his responsibility. No one man can terrorize a whole nation unless we're all his accomplices." It's very important to understand this, because you and I are equally responsible for the condition of the church today. You don't like that? That's the truth. It is the truth. Because we've chosen to sit quietly in our pews, in our chairs, and allow our pastors and priests to say whatever they wanted. And not just only those men who were officially ordained, but also those people they allow in our pulpits, on our platforms, to lead our worship, to lead our singing, to promote theology and thoughts that are totally unbiblical. We have today a music culture that is utterly unbiblical. It leads people into accepting truths that will sink deeply into the psyche and are there and cannot be eradicated simply because out of their emotions and etc., but have nothing to do with biblical truth. And so therefore, you and I are equally responsible for the condition of the church today. He goes on to say, "We must not confuse dissent with disloyalty. If I utter disagreement with someone, does not mean I hate this person. But the Christian church has a culture, if you stand up and say, 'Excuse me, brother, I don't agree with this,' he said, 'Well, this is your opinion. I have my opinion. Go away. I don't want to know anymore.' Who has experienced it before? I'm sure many of you have experienced this very thing." Oh, no, Karen's one who hasn't experienced it. Oh, sorry. So we are all responsible for this. And what I'm talking about today is a challenge that you and I will rise up, not with anger, but to rise up and not be afraid, and to maybe perhaps form some loose association or whatever, as like-minded people who pursue truth and who pursue righteousness, because in the days to come, truth and righteousness will be the only thing that will safeguard anyone from the onslaught of Islam. Go back in the 7th century and the subsequent centuries. The reason Islam was successful, because the church was so weak. And the church had absolutely no roots. The church had nothing to go by except some flimsy theology that was based on saints and all sorts of airy-fairy things. It had nothing to do with the Bible. And therefore, when a Muslim came with the teachings of Muhammad, he had no defense whatsoever. We crucify people like the Jehovah's Witnesses and said they are cult. But why are the people in the Jehovah's Witnesses? It's because when they come and knock your door, one of the first questions they will ask, are you a Christian? Do you believe in the Trinity? And people say, yes, I do. Oh, do you really? Well, do you know the Trinity is not even mentioned in the Bible? And people, of course it is. It's mentioned in the Bible. My pastor says so. Well, could you please show me? Well, I don't even know my Bible as well, but that's one of the things. But even if they do, there is no possibility for you or I to go to the Bible, to any page, anywhere in the Bible, and say, here it is written that the Almighty God has manifested himself as a trinity of beings. And the consequence is that these people then become easily accessible and say, okay, well, let us then teach you what the Bible really teaches. I have some very high regard for Jehovah's Witnesses because of the active way they go out and promote what they believe with all of their hearts. I have a high regard for Christadelphians for preaching the way they do. I do not agree with everything, but this has not changed the fact that I have a high regard for them. I have a high regard for all people. It doesn't matter what they teach, because every human being has a right to be heard. And you and I, we have a right to be heard by our pastors, our ministers, our priests, whatsoever. Because they are but mere men. They are not God. They are mere men like you and I will have to stand before the Almighty one day and give an account for themselves. So therefore, today they do not have the right to tell me what I should believe and what questions I should ask them.
Or not
ask them. That I have to sit in silence and just endure whatever is handed out to me and dished out to me. Brothers and sisters, friends, we have to stand up today again for our God, for what he has taught. But the only way we can do it is with a Bible in our hand and not depart from this book, not to go outside the pages. We do not need any more than what is written within that. Because if we read life correctly through the pages of the scriptures, we do not need more. If we can live up to everything that's written in those pages, we will have more to do than anyone can shake a stick at. Having said that, technology is great when it works. when you can master it.
You're a brave man.
Okay, I want to just go to the three topics that I have outlined here. These notes are available. I have printed only two copies, one for Paul and one for Greg. But if you want to put a note down, put your name down on a piece of paper, which Paul will organize, we gladly send you the printed notes from this. I held this belief, this view, for many years. For some 20 years, I have known and understood in my heart that the concept of a Trinitarian God is wrong. It came mostly out of reading of the scriptures, and I saw this could not possibly be. But throughout those years, I have found very few, in fact, no one outside like Jehovah's Witnesses or Christadelphians who held this view, but because of other disagreements I have with their teachings, I did not associate myself with these groups, but kept going in my Orthodox view in Pentecostal churches and later, and for the last 15 years, 16 or whatever years, in the Baptist movement. But I've always held this view and felt that someday I would find a way of expressing that when one day I came across a book by Anthony Buzzard that was given me by my Hebrew students. He passed it. Actually, it was somebody from Answers in Genesis, who David Catchpool, You gave him a book. It's a book. And he handed it to me under the table so his colleague wouldn't see, because he... His colleague is the chief editor of Answers in Genesis, and so he handed me under the table, and he said, "Oh, you might like to at the end of the lesson." And he said, "Oh, you might like to read it." And I read it and was greatly encouraged. I greatly encouraged by what Anthony Buzzard had to say in this book. Again, as you will hear in a few moments, I don't agree with everything he says, but it does not matter. What matters is not that we come up, anyone comes up with a conclusive answer, but that we engage in a dialogue, in a healthy dialogue, not in expressing anger or just dissent, but in a healthy dialogue as to how we can move forward in this and affect other people and so on. I've heard much said about Jesus and so on, but the one thing that is generally neglected, or I actually haven't heard anyone write about it, and so from this reason I believe it is a fresh thing I'm presenting here, that he is actually the progenitor of the new human race. And he is not, if we just see him as an anointed one who came to do a certain task and has gone away to do something else, somewhere else, I think we're missing the boat somewhat. But he's actually, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he is the last Adam. The last Adam in a sense that there was one Adam who failed, and another Adam came, but there will be no more. But this is the last one, and from him everything, all future will descend. Hindsight grants us to see how God functioned in history, what he did. 2,000 years ago and subsequently, people did not have this advantage. They had to struggle with a lot of things that were unknown to them and strange and different. One of the most important things that Paul mentioned here was the question of Hellenism. That Hellenism found its way into the... among the followers of Jesus very, very early in the piece, because it was already resident within the Jewish community. It had been there since the coming of Alexander the Great. If you get hold of this book here, it talks about it very, very clearly and in a very detailed way. And I really recommend it to get a copy of this. So Hellenism wasn't deeply entrenched in Jewish, among the Jewish people, and a tremendous stumbling block for many. Today, when people look back, saying the greatest disaster that ever came upon the Jewish people was Hellenism, Hellenistic thought. What does Hellenism do? Hellenism became strongly manifest in the Christian era through Thomas Aquinas, who subsequently were. Everything was pulled apart. Originally, the greatest science was theology, but eventually out of theology came all other branches of thinking. And Hellenism pulls everything into pieces. And so today, we are a people who think in boxes, that we have to have a designation for every single thing. And we find it very, very difficult to hold things in tension. The Apostle Paul wrote a very important letter to the to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he speaks about the body about the gifts and so on. And he expresses very clearly the whole nature of Hebrew thought in this body concept, that there's nothing in this world that is not connected. You and I, we are intrinsically connected. Whatever I say here today will stay with you. It will go with you and will affect you in some way or another. Either you become more indifferent to what I'm saying, or you will take it and apply it somewhere. Same as I'm affected by what I'm doing here today. The entire world is affected by everything we do. But as Greek thinkers, we say that we can do this in isolation here and that in isolation there, and there must not be any connection. Do you follow this thinking? And this is so important, it is absolutely crucial, and is one of the chief reasons why the Christian church cannot reconnect with its Hebrew roots. Why we simply have the Christian church and we add things onto it, we give it a Hebrew coat of paint to make things look Hebrew, but it never takes on the real nature of its Hebrew parent. despite the fact that Paul teaches we are grafted into the ancient olive tree. But we're not functioning as a graft, because we're saying with our mouth, yes, we're grafted into it, but we're drawing our sap from somewhere else. You with me? We're not drawing from our Hebrew parents, from our Hebrew roots. If we were, we would go back and say, with humility, and say, we've lost our way. Could somebody please direct us? But we're not doing that. We're proudly moving on, we're powering on, and we're saying, no, we are the church. We are God's chosen people. You know, and therefore, everybody else must sort of make way for us. But at the same time, we have no idea exactly where we're going on this earth. We have a hope for an eternal future, and this ethereal, this mystical heaven we're going to go to. The reality is, and what the Bible teaches is, that we shall be co-heirs with whom? With Messiah Jesus on this earth here. And this is why I applauded Anthony Buzzard's book so much for, because he really brought this out in a wonderful way. You know? And there are other people who teach on this thing. But this is the core issue of the gospel. As Buzzard also teaches, like, we only have half a gospel. Yeah. And I saw this some 20 years ago. I began to write a book called Testament and Covenant. It never got it published because I couldn't get any takers. It was just too radical, you know, for what I was saying. And I'm saying, hey, we've lost our way here, because we're not talking here about a Hebrew Bible. We're talking about something completely different. We have created all sorts of Greek features in this thing. This is not a Hebrew book. What we're reading here. And so it never got very far, but over the years, just about everything I've said therein has proven to be true. I talked about Jesus as the progenitor of the new human race. Paul states very clearly that since the appearance of Jesus of Nazareth, humanity comprises of two streams. One is the race of Adam, which bears the image of a man of dust, and the other is the race of the last Adam, destined to bear the image of the heavenly man. And so Paul builds on Jesus' own statement for the immortality that the condition for immortality was a spiritual rebirth. And these are the things that also have not been taken much into account. We have created a church culture rather than a Jesus culture that lives on a different, although on this earth, but also lives in a different level with a different consciousness. Our consciousness is very much locked into our daily life, into a physical Adam, man of dust kind of life, rather than a life that is linked to the Almighty God whilst still focusing on this earth here. Now, what we're faced with today is that Jesus is presented as the eternal God. Can this be accepted as truth? And way back in the 70s, when I became a believer at the end of the 70s, God was still presented as as an objective reality, as a transcendent being, as a transcendent power to whom everything bows down. But as time moved on, that level seemed to come down, and what we have now, and many of you will have encountered that, is there is no difference anymore. In fact, it is completely blurred, so that there's no distinctives anymore between Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit, where everything is one. And now, should we make a distinction there in this thing? I believe that because the Bible makes distinction, we also need to make a distinction in this. What we're witnessing here is a very subtle expulsion of the Creator God, who dispenses justice and the installation of Jesus as the New Testament God of grace. An example of this can be seen in the Pentecostal Oneness churches, where they have they actually reject the Trinity, but they have installed Jesus as the Almighty God. So Jesus has become the Father as well as being the Son, and he's also the Holy Spirit. This one is teaching identifies Jesus at once as Son of God, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But these views, they are no longer confined to these particular churches who openly identify themselves as such, but they're also found in the evangelical churches, whether they're Pentecostal or otherwise, where most commonly, and I'm sure you've all heard this thing when people pray, they finish the prayer instead of saying, concluding is in the name of Jesus, we ask this, they say, in your name. Who's ever heard this?
Yeah.
Some of you haven't?
Yes.
No? Who hasn't heard it? Hands up who haven't heard this. Well, you've been to some good Baptist churches lately. So that is very much a reality, that people are blurring this whole thing. Now, this is rooted in a doctrine that actually sprang up early last century, which came out of the death of God theology. That whole doctrine that holds that the God, the prime ordeal God of the Old that's shown in the Old Testament, actually died on the cross in Jesus. He died. Finished. Period. That was over. When Jesus rose from the grave, the new God of the New Testament or of the New Age arose. So in other words, the God of the Hebrews no longer exists. He no longer exists. He's gone. But Jesus is the new God. Still incorporating the Creator God, but he's the new face of God. So in other words, we're living now exclusively in an age of grace. Now Paul alluded to this before. And I said this in this article here. You're welcome to take a copy of this freely. If we do away with the God of the Old Testament, or with the Old Testament as such, what is left? If we do not have the Old Testament, for want of a better term, which I prefer to call the Hebrew Bible, we have no foundation for the coming of the Lord Jesus. There's no foundation. What we have then is simply a Greek religion that simply produces another God, another deity upon its pantheon of gods. You can make Jesus into whomever you want him to be. And Rudolf Bultmann, some of you have heard the name? One of the major scholars of the last century, early last century or early part of last century, he began a process of demythologizing the Bible, and he removed all the allusions to any kind of spiritual nature, and everything had to be seen in a physical way. And one of the things was that also that Jesus, there was no physical resurrection of Jesus, and he holds the view that the physical existence of Jesus is not that important, simply because it cannot be proven that he actually lived. We only have some very scant evidence apart from the New Testament that Jesus actually lived. So because it cannot be proven, so therefore it's also not important. But what is important is a Christ of faith. So your faith is not based in a historical personality or historical events, but rather in events that may have come out of the love of the disciples and the early church towards this person that may or may not have lived, and thereby have created an agenda that lifts people onto a higher plane, but does not have to be based in reality. So what we have for there today is a faith that is not necessarily based in a historical event, but in something that is taught. Can you see the difference in that? And can you see the dangers in that? Where this can lead to? Because it allows you and you and you and me to make up our own religion based on our spiritual input. Paul alluded to this before. If I have to rely exclusively on the teaching of the Holy Spirit without any kind of physical opportunity to go to any proof text or whatever, I'm on very dangerous ground. And this is why I disagree with Paul when he says The notice doesn't mean it's entirely, but when he says that I form a theology, then I go to the Bible and see if that agrees with it. And if it agrees with it, then it's okay. It creates a very, very dangerous precedent, because this is how we have arrived at this point, for this very reason, that men have lived and they've come up with a theology from other sources, whether it be from Hindu mythology or from Greek mythology or Egyptian mythology or Persian or whatever mythology, and then went to the Bible and said, now how can we make this match up? And here is something, and here is something, and here is something. One of the things that I talk about in this book there is the question of the Sabbath and the whole question of the commands. There are numerous issues today in the scriptures that are built on philosophical understandings, not on biblical reality. Whatever we have in the New Testament, whether it concerns the person of Jesus, it must be verifiable by prophecy. It must be verifiable in one way or another. Moses establishes that eternal principle. Let everything be established by two or three witnesses. And today, if we cannot find a witness for your theology somewhere in the Bible on at least a couple of other occasions, forget it. It is the wrong theology, because the Bible does not disagree with itself. All right? So one of the important things is, the first part of the erase here is Jesus the eternal God? The Bible doesn't say he is, so therefore I cannot agree with this theology that is afoot today, that he is the eternal God. The Christ of faith, now I already alluded to that. This is an incredibly serious issue. In the 1800s, an approach to theology was developed by a German theologian, Julius Wellhausen, which was a high criticism, and which began to pull everything apart. And as I mentioned before, Rudolf Bultmann, he was really the biggest proponent of this thing, and had the greatest, deepest influence on theology, I believe, through his Christ of Faith teachings. Where it leads to is that you can create your own Christ, whomsoever you want him to be. And who can disagree with you? Because if there's no, as I said before, no historical, no biblical precedent for that, who can argue with you what the Spirit of God is telling you? This is a subjective issue between you and him. So therefore, there's 20 odd people in here. We could have 20 different Christs. And who could argue with me or with you that he's not the real one? Can you see the implications of that? I will move on a bit quicker because time is running out. I personally reject the terminology Christ. Uh-oh. I see some concerned faces. Why do I do that? Because the term Christ is simply it's a very bad translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. The Greek itself has the word Messi, which means Messiah. So therefore, I do not need the word Christ. If I translate it correctly from the Hebrew into the Greek, and I can read Greek, then I'm fine. And so Greek speakers have no problem. When they read Christ, they read the anointed one, the one anointed with, the one smeared with chrism, with oil. So why do we as English speakers use the word Christ? We have no justification for it whatsoever. It simply went from the Greek into the Latin, from the Latin into the German, Old German and Old English, and now we have it here today. Why did we not use, right from the very beginning, when we translated the Greek into the vernacular, into the Latin, not Latin is okay, but from Latin into other languages, at least today when we have such powerful understanding of linguistics and so on, why do we not translate as the anointed one or the one specially chosen by God? If we translate it in this way, we would do away with a lot of ambiguities, with a lot of offense, with a lot of problems, and we would clearly understand whom we're talking about. Do you agree with that?
Yes.
When you pick up your Bibles, in many translations you will find this. If you go to first to John's Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 41, 42, it says that Nathanael and Philip, a couple of disciples went to tell one of their friends or brothers. They said, "We have found the Messiah." Many of your translations have a parenthesis there that says, "the Christ." Now, why do we have to do that? I find it particularly offensive when I pick up a Hebrew copy of the New Testament, which was produced by the Society for the Evangelization of the Jewish People, that have this exact same translation in there, transliterated from the King James into Hebrew, that says, "Here is we have found the Mashiach," and in brackets it says, "Christos." Now to me, this does not make sense. It does not make sense. But what we have, and I could spend hours talking about this, is when we pick up the Bible and we look at all these terms, the same goes for baptism and for many other things. When we pick up those things, we have a book that is written with a specific theology in mind. Translators picked up those ancient texts and they said, "This is what we believe. Now, we will translate these ancient texts in accordance with our belief, with our theology." They did not go to the text and say, "What is the text really saying? What is it really teaching?" But they have come from their theology and translated your Bible and my Bible from their perspective. Now, I'm sorry to say this, that most translations, in fact, just about everyone is flawed today in this very serious way. There's some recent translations. There's a Hebrew Bible from the David Stern that is quite a good translation, but most of them are flawed. But praise God, God is still able to save by what we have in this also. But what I'm saying is, there is a necessity for a fresh study of the Scriptures, what the Scriptures really teach. And because we have blurred all those images, we come up with the theologies we have today. And the Christ of faith issue is another one, is one that is just like that, because the term Christ has become synonymous with God. Take the word Hosanna, for instance. What does Hosanna mean? Who's ever sung these songs? Most of you have? Now you sing it with great gusto, don't you? What does it really mean?
Now,
how do you? You're not supposed to. You just know that. It says save now. You know, Ana Adonai Hoshiana, Ana Adonai Hatzachana. Today, O Lord, save us. Today, O Lord, grant us your success. This is where it comes from. Ana Adonai Hoshiana. That is Hoshia Anan, which is translated in the Greek, comes Hosanna. But when you look at this, this word is used in your songs, it makes utter nonsense of the song you're singing. Yeah? When you sing, "Hosanna in the highest," just translate it. Go on, translate it.
"Save now in the highest."
Okay, we're singing utter nonsense. But we have been so brainwashed, so hoodwinked into believing that all these flimsy, these emotional terms are actually God's terms. We're doing God a favor. We're doing ourselves a great disfavor by not knowing what we're talking about. So if you come then to a Christ of faith, the word Christ, in my opinion, and this is just my opinion, I believe should be abolished from authentic Christian terminology, because it does not speak the truth. We should speak, if we have to have an English word, let us use the word Messiah. The word Messiah explains this is a Jewish person, a Hebrew person we're talking about. And we're making it very clear whom we are following. Some years ago, and some of you may notice perhaps, in Sydney at the railway station there used to be massive posters. They were put up by an organization called the Lucis Trust. And it said, "The Christ is coming." It says, many people are expecting the return of the Christ. There's the Hindus who expect somebody, the Buddhists who expect another Buddha to come. The Muslims expect Imam Mahdi, the Jews expecting the Messiah. The Christ is coming. There's a Christ for all seasons. But there's only one biblical Messiah. So this is my encouragement to you today, that you think very seriously the next time you say Jesus Christ, call him Jesus, the Messiah, Because you're talking about the office for which he came, as the anointed one, the one specially chosen by God to do a specific task in this world, to redeem the human race and to recommence a new race of people. That is what his objective, to commence a new race of people, not simply to become a high priest or whatever. He's done it because of his death. He's our high priest that intercedes for us today, if we're humble enough to turn to him. But his prime objective was to commence a new human race. This is why he could say in the opening of his ministry, change your ways, for the kingdom of God is here. It is at hand. It has come. We don't preach this anymore today. We don't talk about it. We say, come to Jesus. Get Jesus into your heart. Well, he's a pretty big bloke, and I'm not all that big. We're going to have a problem, right? But I can be born again of the Spirit of God. I can be born afresh of the kingdom of God and have this eternal hope in me that one day I will see him on this earth and I will rule and reign with him and with you. This is our hope, and this is the message that brings hope. Not simply a bland, come and be saved today. Saved from what? Why would people want to be saved from their glorious life where they have drive the Land Cruiser, they have their all their mod cons and the luxuries and all this kind of stuff. Why would they want to be saved from that? Tell me, please tell me. There's no need. Why would they be saved from that life? But you would want to be saved if you know there is an accounting coming. Never mind when. There's an accounting coming. It could come today or it could come tomorrow. And finally, I want to conclude with this, hopefully, very quickly. The Jewish people expected the coming of a Messiah, and they're still expecting him today. They do not expect someone to come and to take them off into some ethereal place, but they expect him to come and to restore this earth. Isaiah speaks so clearly on this particular issue. He speaks so clearly on it, that this world shall be transformed, but the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the lion will feed on straw like the ox, and the child will play over the cobra's hole and not be afraid. None of them, he says, shall be afraid on all my holy mountain. And that is the wonderful vision that is in every Jewish heart today for Messiah to come and to restore this earth, for him to rule and reign. But there is another issue lined up with this. You see, I can identify the Jewish Messiah from the Bible. I don't have to go to any other doctrinal book or to any other kind of teaching to find him. I find him there. I find him in the Old Testament. But the problem is, just as it was then, tradition often gets in the way. Tradition often creates a massive problem. Tradition was a problem for the religious leaders then. It's a problem for the religious leaders today. Even when Peter heard, and he made this proclamation, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the Eternal God. And only just a few breaths later, when Jesus tells him that he will be killed, he says, oh, this mustn't happen. You see, he had his own view of who the Messiah should be. And this is why I'm encouraging people, when I'm speaking to you today and saying, we must return to the scriptures to find out who the Messiah is going to be, and or who he is. Not to rely on our flimsy theology that we have taken on. Many people today, not just today, but more so today perhaps than ever before, are living on their childhood understanding of God. What they learned at religious education, RE, in primary school, and maybe a little bit in high school, and a little bit in Sunday school, and that's about the maximum most people have the maximum understanding they have, and they build all the defenses on these very things. I know enough. I was talking just recently, teaching at a Bible study, and one lady said, "Oh, because somebody else said, oh, it's so hard to find things in the Bible." I said, "Well, can you say it again?" Things are very hard to find in the Bible. I said, what does it tell you? Oh, I may not be reading it enough, she said. I said, well, it's a good place to start. But another lady said, in response to that, she chided me and she said, oh, you mustn't make too much of this Bible reading, because I know many people who are very good Christians and would know one end of the Bible from the other. And I said, I think we better skip this one. Now, but this is the philosophy of people. If you do not read your scriptures and do not understand what he's talking about from the beginning to the end, I have to challenge you. I have to challenge you on your walk and everything. Because if you have a, if you're given a manual for your car, for your Land Cruiser, whatever it is, and you only read portions of it and something goes wrong with this car or this boat or whatever it may be, whom can you blame but yourself? You cannot say, oh, I'm a really good driver. I never read the manual, but, you know. And the same applies to the scriptures. If we do not read them and study them, if they're not part of our whole life, how can we say we are true followers of Jesus, who says, whom we say is the living Word, the Word made manifest? Why the Jewish Messiah? Because, and this is a crucial thing, the Torah was given to the Jewish people only, but it took 1500 years to prepare them. It took a long time to prepare them. 1500 years is a long time. That's almost since Constantine. A lot has happened in the time. They were prepared for 1500 years before Jesus came. And I personally believe that, because Paul says in Galatians, he says the Torah was a schoolmaster to bring us to the Messiah. That it was this preparation of the people that produced Miriam, the mother of Jesus. And God did not simply just create another human being out of the dust of the earth, but he chose the human vessel that was prepared by the Word of God to implant his Word. You follow this? He did not take the earth because the earth was contaminated. He had nothing to take from the earth, because the earth is contaminated by the fall of, by the sin of Adam. Like everything else is contaminated by the sin. But it was a young woman who had come from a race that was prepared by the Word. And therefore he can say, this is the Word made flesh. The Word made flesh. So it's not just the spoken Word of God, who is God himself. Because God cannot be separated from himself, from his Word. Like in creation, he could not separate himself. And this is the biggest fallacy, really, of the whole Trinitarian doctrine. That we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus tells me in John chapter 4, God is Spirit. So do we have a Spirit residing within the Spirit God that comes out and is holy? The Bible says very clearly in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and it's that the Ruach HaKodesh, the God Spirit, the Ruach Elohim, the God Spirit that hovered over the waters, was the God Spirit who spoke things into being. God is Spirit and cannot be any place where he's not. God is as present to us today here as he's present on the Himalayas or in the deserts or wherever. Jesus said, wherever two or three gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst of you. So we have this incredible truth that God is present because he is Spirit. The Spirit of God, or the Word of God, the Spirit of God came upon a young Jewish woman and caused her pregnancy, which produced a son, who was referred to as the Word that became flesh. So therefore, we're looking here, and this is, I'm closing with this in a few moments, but this is, for me, one of the most crucial things, because it creates conflict with other thoughts on this particular line. Many people say Jesus is only a human being. He's a human like you and I. And in much of it, I agree. But because he was brought about by divine agency, he cannot be classified as a mere mortal like you and I. When Adam sinned, the divine spark went out, and he saw that he was naked. His garment of righteousness, his garment of light had vanished. He was naked. When Jesus was conceived, it was a divine spark that re-entered the human race. Not as a manifestation of God, but as a regeneration of humanity. You hear that? As a regeneration of humanity. And as such, he's the agent of the God Spirit to pass it on to all those who will bend the knee before the Almighty in repentance and say, yes, you are my God, and I will walk with you in accordance with your covenant. And therefore, the divine spirit, the divine spark, has re-entered the human race to return us to the pre-fall condition. So there is, whilst Jesus is the agent, God's agent, and I fully agree with this, what Buzzard says here, but there is more to him than simply a human agency. That he is the last Adam that is, when we go to the Mount of Transfiguration, we see his true nature. When he is transfigured before the disciples, where he begins to shine, where the glory of God shines through him. And I believe that we're doing ourselves a grave error if we only see him as a mere human agent of God. This does not make him into God. It is simply God has brought the divine spark back into the human race that was there when he first breathed into Adam. The human beings are the only creatures on this planet that have been generated by the breath of God. There's nowhere in the scripture that says God breathed into the beak of a parrot or into the mouth of a lion or into the trunk of an elephant. No, it says he breathed into Adam's nostrils and Adam became a living nefesh. Nefesh chayat, a living soul. Right. It is the only statement about human beings. And that tells me that Adam was far more precious, far more special than he's made out by our artists who merely show Adam and Eve there's a couple of naked people behind a bush chewing on an apple. Consider this. When God made Adam in his image and likeness, what does this mean? Because it's the same thing is said about Jesus also in Colossians. Read it. But Jesus says, in him the fullness of the deity dwelt. Adam was said of, he was created in the image and likeness of God. He wasn't God, he was created in his image. But when God breathed in him, just like we see with when Moses came from the mountain, his face shone, he was in God's, had been in God's presence for mere 40 days. But he shone so much that the Israelites were scared of him. They had to cover his face up. Put a plastic bag over, paper bag over him. It's a black shopping bag. Now, can you see the strength? So if we see Adam as a glorious being, not as a God being, but as a being made in the image of God, with God's righteousness glowing in out of him, and when he sinned, that this righteousness died in him, the fall is far greater than simply a mere human like you and I doing something wrong against God as we see it today. Yeah, oh God, if I sinned, you all of this bend down. But the fall of man is far greater than it is made out to be. And this is why the ascendance of Jesus is far greater than when we see him as the divine Son of God, as the Son of God who has been imbued with a divine spirit and a divine spark to restore a new human race. That goes back to the pre-fall conditions. And this is the glory that you and I have to look forward to in the day that he returns. And that, I believe, is the big difference. That if we reduce Jesus to a mere human, I believe we're doing him and ourselves a great disservice. But when we see him as the last Adam, who imbued with a divine spark, with the divine glory that he's able to pass on to us because of his obedience towards his Father, we have a different perspective.